Good morning. This is it Friday? Oh my gosh. This is Friday, and we are in our fifth session of covering the book of Romans. We have, I believe, successfully made it all the way through chapter 7. Dagmar wasn't here for that part, but we've... she'll have to buy the CDs. Yes, that's right. You're immortalized now on the teaching of Romans. So yes, we have we've completed through chapter 7. Marvelous contextual insights. We've seen how that with Paul's writings, especially here in the book of Romans, that you must wait him out. Because he is going to prove, he first proves the mindset he's addressing to its totality. Well, it's this way, it's this way, and it's this way, and it's this way, and it's this way. And by the time he finishes, you're about as hopeless as you were under the teachings of Jesus. That it just, you know, this, if, wow, we're pretty well done for here. And things aren't done. It's not completed. It's not finished. We're still waiting. And but if you have patience with Paul, as his teaching style is, he always comes through for us and brings clarity to those things. But it also, by him addressing the old mindset, he reminds us of the drastic desperation that the world was in waiting for the Savior and the great need for redemption. Most of you are familiar with Romans chapter 8. Again, silly to say, but we have just come out of Romans chapter 7. That does have bearing on our understanding of Romans chapter 8. We just went through Paul's struggle. That he described, as we learned, he was not talking about his struggle under Christ. He is talking about his struggles under the law, to the point to where that there was just this absolutely inability to keep from doing evil and absolutely inability to do right at all because of this this conflict of the law that was inside of him. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. First thing I want to point out to you is the word condemnation. We normally relate to condemnation as being a feeling, don't you? Don't most of us talk about, well, I feel condemned? It's usually a feeling. But the thing that that is interesting about the term condemned here is that it's not dealing with a feeling or an emotion whatsoever. There is therefore now no condemnation. The term no condemnation just simply means there's no adverse verdict. There is no adverse verdict to anyone who is in Christ. There is therefore now no adverse verdict to them which are in Christ. I love that. There is no adverse verdict to those that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, here we have to, and we could go back into Corinthians and show you Paul's teaching about the carnal and about the flesh. And when Paul speaks of the carnal and walking after the flesh, he's talking about being under the law. He's talking about that which is carnal. That which is carnal is a pursuit of God through things, whether it's laws or sacrifices or ceremonies or any of those things. He also makes comments that all of these things were to no satisfying of the flesh. So the need for self-righteousness, and when he's talking about the flesh, he's making reference to self-righteousness. So the self-righteous pursuit of spiritual, externally spiritual things is where we find that there's no verdict against us. Even though there is no verdict against us, whenever we slip back under the law, you will feel there is a verdict against you. And as I shared with you the other day, somebody very close and personal in my life calling me on the phone and saying, why is God mad at me? Why is God mad at us? Why is God angry? But you see, that is what you call a walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Because through the Spirit, we understand there is no adverse verdict. There is no adverse verdict. What a powerful thing. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There is no adverse verdict against us. There is a law. People have asked me, Brother Mike, so you're saying you're not under the law at all? No, I'm under a law. I'm under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the interesting thing about this law, it's not up to me to keep for the law of Spirit of life. It is up to Christ himself to keep the law of the Spirit of life, because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, constantly enforcing that Spirit of life and that Spirit of righteousness that now reigns over us. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh. Now, the law was weak where? It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This does not say he's in the process of condemning sin. He has passed a verdict. The condemnation of sin is that a verdict has been declared about sin. And this verdict of sin was placed solely on Jesus, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the righteousness that is required by the law has been fulfilled, but it is fulfilled in us. It's fulfilled in us because Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and came and bore the condemnation, or bore the verdict. All of the verdict that the law had for the flesh was borne in the body of Jesus himself. It says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. A very powerful statement. For they that are after the flesh, those that are after self-righteousness, those that are after self-righteousness do mind the things of self-righteousness. So there is this distraction. There's this obsession with doing things. Many of you have gone through that yourself. You experience it with other fellow spiritual people who their spirituality is a very external thing, and they're going to pursue those things. And when you find somebody who is pursuing self-righteousness or external spirituality, believe me, until they've come to the end of that, you do not want to speak up. Because you are going to be at loggerheads immediately with them, and the best thing you can do when they tell you that they're doing this and they're getting closer to the Lord and all of these great things are happening is just smile at them and say, well, that's wonderful, because it will definitely come to an end, that's for sure. It will come to an end, and instead of building walls with those folks, sometimes it's best just to wait and let them come around and to the point to where they have a question. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they do mind the things of the Spirit. These are the things we're mindful of. And when the mind is a very important part of this experience of the gospel. So when the mind is on that which is spiritual, you are constantly reminding yourself and rehearsing yourself in who you are and who everyone else is in the eyes of God. You're mindful of the things of the Spirit. Now, remember when we used to think that being mindful of the things of the Spirit was to, you know, how long we're praying, how much our Bible study is, are we fellowshipping with the brethren, are we doing this, are we doing that, you know, are we pleading the blood? And boy, that was a wild one, wasn't it? Pleading the blood over everything. And, you know, we had so many I's to dot and T's to cross, that even when the incidents did happen, the first thing that popped into your mind was the I you didn't dot and the T you didn't cross. So you realized, well, you see, well, of course I knew I was supposed to do that. I don't know why that morning I forgot to plead the blood over the kids. I totally forgot. You know, I prayed for an hour for them before they went. You know, I broke the power of the devil over them before I went. I confessed all my sins, but I forgot to plead the blood. I am so sorry, Lord. My kids were in an accident, and it was my fault. And you guys know we live that way. We don't live there no more. We do not mind the things of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And that's freedom. That is freedom. For to be carnally minded is death. Oh, I don't have to explain that one at all. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. Now, I can feel that verse, can't you? That's one of those verses that just goes, ah, yeah, I got that. I got that one. I know I'm spiritually minded. You know, and all spiritual mindedness is simply accepting that what we have with God is a gift, and it is not by any means of works that we have done. No process that we can possibly try to attain to. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because now Paul is going to be, now you'll understand some of Paul's rendition that he went through in chapter 7 in these next few verses. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostile against God. Remember Paul's conflict that he just went through? And he said, man, he says, I love the law, but man, I can't do this. And when I want to stop doing evil, I can't resist evil. And when I want to do good, I can't do good either. Why? Because the carnal mind is hostile against God. The mind influenced by God's law is hostile to God. But it was designed to be that way. It was designed to be that way, to where that we would be able to recognize a greater problem. When I say we, I mean the human race, because this is not a process anyone should go through now. There's thoughts out there, lines of thoughts that we still need to preach people under the law so that they can know, you know, what it is they've been set free from. I do not believe that. I believe the gospel is the power of God, and I don't believe that people need to be put under the law and then say, oh, whoops, guess what? Surprise! No, you don't need that. You just need to know the love of God. You need to start out by telling people. You say, well, Mike, if you were to witness to somebody, how would you start? I would start out by saying, I have good news for you. You are righteous, holy, perfect, without fault, without blame, and without blemish in the eyes of God. And if you took your last breath this moment, you would spend eternity in the presence of a loving God. That's how it starts. You'd say, well, that looks like that witnessing is over. No, it isn't, because you know the first thing they're going to want to know is, how in the world did that happen? I don't deserve that. How can you say such a thing? Well, then you've got some really good questions to deal with then, don't you? He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So, you see, we have been created by God in an even our creation itself is that of one of freedom. And then when the law was implied to God's creation, you and I, to humanity, it's actually adverse to us. The law has always been adverse to the human race, because that is not the way that the creation of God was designed. It was not designed to be under law. The law was imposed to bring us to a certain reality that, thank God, we have come to. He says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Man, I used to have them preach this all the time. Man, if you're in the flesh, which their determination of in the flesh, remember what it was? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. You're in the flesh. You didn't go to church. You're in the flesh. You can't please God if you're in the flesh. Well, the next verse would have helped so much. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It is true that no one in the flesh can please God. But here's the fact. You're not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. You are not people that we are all in the spirit. The entire human race was placed in the spirit according to the teachings of Paul, even as recently as we saw in chapter 5. Very powerful, powerful chapter that gives us understanding of where we are now in Paul's teaching. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that you the spirit of God dwell in you. Now he's got another if. Now, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But he says that depends on whether or not the spirit of God dwells in you. But you see, we've already been given that answer by Paul already, too. You see, he places these questions to stir. It's almost like a test in the middle of his comments because he's already spoken on these things. So how many people have the spirit of God in them? See, that's everyone. But he is reassuring you that this could not be true if you didn't have the Spirit of God in you. But you do have the Spirit of God in you. He says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Is that true? That's true also, isn't it? But how many have not the Spirit of Christ? There is nobody that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. That teaching has already been covered thoroughly by Paul, and he is simply bringing this to its logical conclusion. Paul realizes he's dealing with people's brains. See, that's vitally important. I used to think I was teaching people's spirit. I really did. I thought I was teaching people's spirit. Back in the Word of Faith days. And then I finally realized I'm not teaching people's spirit, I'm teaching their brain. I'm teaching that logical part of them. I'm teaching that part of them. They're not supposed to sit there and put their brain in neutral. In fact, what I do should cause them to engage their brain. They should engage the issues of logic and reason and logic. And let me tell you something, in logic and reason, the gospel wins out every time. The only reason that the evangelical Christianity convinced people of the other way of thinking is because they convinced them that logic and reason does not apply. You can park logic and reason. In fact, that's what faith is when you disengage logic and reason. And you just believe in your heart. You just believe in your heart. Well, the folks that followed Jim Jones just believed in their heart. And all 800 of them drank Kool-Aid and their bodies swole up in an African desert. Or an African jungle. That has happened in churches around the world. It's just it doesn't happen physically. They drank the Kool-Aid. You know, after that, they drank the Kool-Aid was synonymous with people who parked their sense of logic and reason and just did what they were told. Don't ever do that. It doesn't make any difference who you're around, who you're with. You know, your ability to reason and your ability to have logic is yours. It is, I believe, a gift from God. That is one of the most powerful things about the human race is the ability to have logic and reason. And you say, well, Mike, some people just don't have it. No, everybody's got it. It's just that many of us have been intimidated to think that we can't trust our logic. We can't trust our reason. You can't. Now, the way you come about something logically, the way you reason things out, is going to be different than the person that sits next to you. But that does not mean that you should disqualify your ability to follow logic and to reason things out for yourself. The number one thing that I am really the most happy about. About the gospel is it's just so logical. And I think that's the thing that people come to me with most of the time is, you know, Mike, it's just so logical. It stands to reason. There's no way it could be any other way. The all or nothing concept is absolutely powerful. And that logic applied is the guideline for understanding the things that are spiritual. And the things of the gospel. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Now, Paul begins a thing here that we have to wait him out. Let me tell you, we've got to wait him out until he comes to us with his conclusion about these things. Because here is where we begin another one of those quite long renditions that Paul has, quite similar to Romans chapter 1, where we had to wait. In fact, you don't have to wait that long as chapter 1, as we did in chapter 1, to see the fruition of Paul's comparison. But you do have to wait some time here. Again, this is another area of fixation. Now, this the fixation that is placed on this is a fixation that puts us in a mind that there's something we're still waiting on to happen. But let's read through it, let's be patient, and let's come to the fruition that Paul brings his comments to. He says, "Now if any man be in Christ, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus up from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, here's where we go to a futuristic resurrection of the dead. Right? If Christ dwells in you, one of these days, they're going to put your body in a grave. But if Christ dwells in you, that grave's going to come out of the body. That body is going to come out of the grave. I told you I didn't have an education. Don't get surprised. That body is going to come out of the grave. Now, one of the things we also have learned in the past is that the resurrection of the dead spoken of by Paul has already taken place. You see, there just is... when you stop and ask yourself, is there a reason for my physical body to come out of the grave again? You know, it's what's the reason? It says that we're raised a spiritual body. And I remember being taught when I was in Sunday school, back when I was just a kid, they taught this in Sunday school, you know, to 6, 7, 8 year olds. And that, you know, when we died, our body would go in the ground, and we Christian burial, we had to be buried. You know, you couldn't be burned, you couldn't be any of this, because burial was what you had to do if you had hope of a resurrection. And that if you believed in Christ, that yes, when you die, you go to heaven, but you don't have your body yet with you. And then when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring all of your bodies out of the ground, and then you and your body is going to meet together, and you and your physical body will be back together again. There's no affirmation in the Bible at all that says you're going to have a physical body in heaven. I mean, none whatsoever. And in fact, it's absolutely contrary to that. So what is the need for this physical resurrection? If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. I have no controversy. You got to understand, I don't have controversies with things. I just want to know the truth about them. You know, you know, I thought about it, and I was thinking, you know, well, what if my body doesn't come out of the ground? You know, am I going to have a problem with that? And I realized, you know, it's completely, number one, it's completely irrelevant. Because it says that I would be raised a spiritual body, not a physical body, that what I'd be raised into. So as Paul goes into this, now he's breaking this down just a little bit more for us. And he says, he's talking about the death, but if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, because of our presumption that this is a futuristic event, this is taken completely out of context. Because, as you will see with Paul's conclusion on this, that actually the quickening of our mortal bodies, which we were transformed into a spiritual body, that body was raised with Christ 2,000 years ago. You see, not only did we die with him, we were also raised with him. You see, you're not waiting on a resurrection. You've already had a resurrection. It's kind of like studying the second coming. He can come back a third time if he wants, but I can tell you he's already come a second time. It's very, very clear that he returned the second time. and without sin, as Hebrews says, that he returned the second time without sin and salvation. That's the resurrection from the dead. Either that or we have, Jesus is still not without sin. The world is not without sin. And we still don't have even the opportunity for salvation until sometime in the future. We know that's not true. So we know it cannot be talking about a futuristic event. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You have no debt to pay. There is no debt to pay to the law. You do not have a debt to try to pay, to trying to measure up to the law. There's not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, why would you die if you live after the flesh? And that's when they, of course, the church teaches, yeah, if you get involved in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you're going to get in a car wreck and die. Well, this has nothing to do with that whatsoever. For if you lived after the flesh, you shall die. What was the law called? It's called the law of sin and death. So the death that it's talking about here is the destruction of your understanding, if you will, of union with God, absolute, complete, and total union with God. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, I cannot tell you how many services I've been in, them teaching us how to mortify the deeds of our body. But you see, it really has become quite clear. If you, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. How are the deeds of the body mortified by the Spirit? By your efforts in the flesh? See, that's just so contrary. You see, you and I have mortified the deeds of the body through the Spirit. The deeds of the body have been destroyed because in Christ we've already died. So this mortification of the deeds of the body is not something that is now turns into a performance when he is telling us that if you try to do it by performance, you're dead. But he says, but if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, you've experienced that life. You've experienced that life when you accept through Christ that the deeds of the body have been destroyed. They've been destroyed. It is so good to be dead. It's awesome. But you see, here's the thing that a lot of people don't like as far as what I teach, is that you're not just dead to getting, you're not just dead to trying to do good, to have your to have righteousness in your life or to be rewarded in life. You're not just dead to getting adverse consequences from God. You're dead to getting good consequences from God. Oh, but Mike, I don't want to die to the good consequences. I want my good consequences. I just want rid of the bad consequences. You see, you have to walk away from the entire system. This is not we're taking the good part of the old system and keeping the beneficial part of the old system. The old system has to be done away with completely. It has to be annihilated. You see, you are not going to be blessed of God because you do things right. On the same token, you're not going to be punished by God because you do things wrong. What's that called? It's called freedom. It's called freedom. It is called the ability to now determine your destiny. Nelson Mandela, one of the most spiritual men I've ever read about. I just watched the movie about him, Evictus. If you have not seen Evictus, you must watch it. It is a gospel movie through and through. I was dumbfounded by the portrayal. Morgan Freeman does a very good job of portraying Nelson Mandela, and Matt Damian, who had to put on 25, 30 pounds to play a rugby player in the movie. It's amazing. You must watch Evictus. Nelson Mandela wrote throughout his life in prison, And one of the things he wrote in prison is, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Folks, there is not a stronger gospel statement on the face of planet Earth. But do you see what a departure that is from evangelical Christianity? We're always trying to yield our will to God, wait to see what God wants. Do we not get what freedom is? Freedom is freedom. Now, if we had a pure understanding of government, I know the intent of the government in the United States, which is intent and experience, has turned into two different things. But it's I've compared it to people just like our government. How do we feel that we have a strong government in our lives? It is not based on the involvement of government in our lives. It's based on the lack of involvement of government in our lives. That's when you got a powerful government. Right? All right. So people say, well, you're just saying that God is not powerful. No, I'm saying he's way more powerful than you think he is, because he's the one who's given us this freedom. God is so powerful that he has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has raised you up and seated you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has made you the master of your fate, and he has made you the captain over your own soul. What do you want to do? What's your heart say? What would you like to do with life? Would you like to go to school? What would you like to accomplish? Regardless of what age you are, what would you like to dream? Do you know how many people's lives have been paralyzed by sitting back waiting to figure out what the will of God was for their lives? I hate that doctrine. I absolutely detest it. It's horrifying. It's horrifying. How many people have wound up married because it was supposed to be the will of God? You know, God told me. Let me tell you something. Somebody comes up and tells you that God told them that they're supposed to marry you. You better run as far as you can. Because you see, we have to feel that there's something spiritual about our decisions. You see, the thing that's spiritual about your decisions is you're free to make them. That's what's spiritual about them. They're not spiritual because you got a message from God. They're spiritual because you had the freedom to choose. That's a very powerful, powerful thing. Please don't sell your freedom out and the power of your spirituality to some superficial spirituality, because maybe you're not confident about what you should do or want to do. Maybe we have to kind of infer or invoke the name of God to get through. Maybe you just wanted to marry the person, but you didn't have enough confidence to say, you know, hey, I'd really like to marry you. Instead, you have to use a little bit of manipulation and control and say, you know, God wants me to marry you. You know, it's so easy to invoke the name of God. We do it in sports. I mean, what a horrifying thing. You know, that we invoke the name of God. Every time I see a tragedy around the world, and you guys have seen it too. I watch it every time. And it absolutely turns my stomach to degrees I can't even explain. But to see the reality that, you know, two or three people survive, one person survives, you know, 10 out of 150 survive. And listen to these self-righteous statements that come out of this. You know, and it breaks my heart, because then they'll come out of it saying, well, I just know that the Lord had a purpose for my life is the reason I survived. Do you not hear what that's saying to the hundreds of thousands of family members of those who died? Well, God just didn't have a purpose for them. They were just kindling, you know. They were nothing. I would never, ever, ever. I don't care if I was the only person that survived out of 5,000 in a destruction. You would never hear me say the reason I survived is because God had a plan for my life. Because, see, the other side of that's too horrific. I'm saying God had no plan. God had no plan for anybody else. And I won't go there, folks. I will not go there. The wild thing is, in the middle of chaos, there's always a point of peace. You know, you watched a hurricane or a tornado or any of these things go through, and, you know, there's the picture of Grandma. You know, it didn't get touched. Everything else is mutilated. There's the, you know, the coffee makers still sitting on the counter, you know, still plugged in, nothing disturbing it. That could be a human body, though, you see, that happened to be at that point of peace in the middle of chaos. That is the truth about chaos. Chaos always has a point of peace. There's always a point of absolute peace in the middle of any chaos. Just because a human being winds up, or several human beings wind up in that place of chaos, where they are uninjured, doesn't mean that God has a purpose for your life. It just means you're at the right place in a wrong situation, and you survived. The self-righteousness of that is just off the chain. It really is. I remember us going through the miracle on the Hudson. It's like, oh, Jesus, here we go again. And people got mad at me. We got some of the most angry letters when I spoke up on the webcast, and I said, you know, I said, this plane was designed to fly without engines. This pilot was trained to land this plane without engines. All of the people who were on this flight, or all of the crew on this flight, were trained how to get these people off of there once this flight was landed, whatever condition the plane was in. And I said, this is not a miracle. I mean, we're all very grateful, but this is the way this should have turned out. And man, we had people that have supported the ministry who said, that's it. You guys can't let God do anything. You know, and it's like, but see, the problem is that we're taking away from what God did. And we're so willing to sacrifice and put away what God did for us 2,000 years ago to cover all of that up with some superficial spiritual statements. And one of my friends who's a pilot, I got on the phone with him sometime later, and he said, and this is just the way he talks, he's a funny fellow, and he's flown planes of all kinds. And he said, Mike Williams, you're a frickin' genius. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, exactly what you said on that webcast. That's exactly right. I was so upset. He said, I have crash-landed 3 planes, and I was able to survive, and my plane survived because all of the things you said. It's because of training, because of aerodynamics, all because of these physical laws that are in place, that if you can stay within this category of these physical laws, it's going to work. And but still, I mean, the whole media, everybody picks up on it. You know, it was so okay. So that was the miracle on the Hudson. So what about the helicopter that crashed over the Hudson, you know, a month later? And, you know, 7-year-old child, and there was 7 people from one family died in a helicopter collision right over the very same place. You know, just people out, you know, wanting to view New York City. But you see, our brains, this shows the addiction that we have to superficial spirituality. That's why Paul has to do this. Paul knew our addiction to superficial spirituality, and he knew he had to unweave it by addressing it as though it's true, to help us to be able to step back and look at it and then step away from it, and hopefully step away from it for the rest of your life. He says, where did I leave off, folks? 13, for if you live by after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So have the deeds of the body been mortified or put to death? Yes. How were they put to death? Through the Spirit. How through the Spirit? Through the death of Jesus Christ. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, and the fact of it is that everyone has been led by the Spirit of God. How have we all been led by the Spirit of God? Because, you see, all of us have been led into that particular funnel, if you will. You know, the verse that says that the love of God constraineth us. Do you know that in context, that's, and people say, well, the love of God's getting me to do this and getting me to do that. That's totally out of context. That's a much broader term where it's talking about the love of God has taken the whole human race. And the picture you get out of the Greek term and the story from it is that there's this huge funnel and that the love of God is putting everybody in this big funnel. And I see, you know, like pouring, you know, if you poured a, you know, large gallon vat or something into a funnel and it swirls around. But the thing, no matter how much it swirls around, it's all going down the same hole. And that's what the word constraineth means. The love of God constraineth all of us. The love of God puts us all into that place, and we're all going to the same place. It doesn't make any difference where we're splashing around at the time. We're all going to wind up in the same place. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of fear, spirit of bondage again to fear. Wow. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear what? Folks, we're talking about getting an adverse judgment from God, an adverse verdict. You don't ever have to go back to thinking there's an adverse verdict. You don't need to go back to that bondage, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I've been told that the term Abba in the Greek, that there really wasn't a word for the term Abba, and that it is such an intimate term that this was the only word that they could come up with to try to portray to us in English language the intimacy of this. The only thing that they said that would come close would be daddy. And if in our understanding of the term daddy, that would be the closest. So whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the Son of God, sons of God. So are we becoming the sons of God? No, you are the sons of God. See, we have to stop and let these statements from Paul intervene as he tells this story. And if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. All right. This becomes a very Catholic verse all of a sudden. All right. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. All right, but wait, has he already been glorified? Yes. So there's no future glorification of Jesus. He has been glorified. He said, Father, mine hour is come. Glorify thy Son, even as you have glorified me. So when he was getting ready to go to the cross, he was speaking of his glorification. So if he has been glorified, then when would we suffer with him? When he suffered. You see, you can't be glorified with him when he's glorified unless you suffered with him when he suffered. And in fact, you have to go through the very same suffering. In fact, the term suffering here in the Greek actually indicates the exact same suffering. It's not a different suffering. You can't suffer on your own. It has to be the exact same. So we've gone through the exact same suffering. We have suffered with him, and we also have been glorified with him. That we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the suffering, he's talking about the suffering they're going through, and he says, now you can't use this suffering. You can't use the suffering that I've gone through and you've gone through to compare that to the type of glory that comes out of that kind of suffering, because the glory that we are partaking of is the glory that comes out of his suffering, not ours. The suffering we are going through can't be used to compare. You can't do it. You can't do it. But this has Catholicism bound hand and foot in suffering. It has Catholicism completely bound. Oh, well, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not. Your suffering's not even worthy of any glorification. Can't come anywhere near the glorification that comes out of the suffering that's in Christ. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Boy, it sounds like we're backed up and talking about something we're still waiting for. Let's read on through. For the creature, or the creation, this term literally means the creation, was made subject to vanity. Now, when was it made subject to vanity? In your life, since the cross? No, the creation. When God created this entire planet, it was created subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. But the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. Now, are we waiting for the liberty of the children of God? So is creation waiting for any liberty? You see, it just cannot be. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth until now. Now, Isaiah spoke of this travailing. Isaiah spoke of this travailing, and I think that it's what Paul was making reference to. And when Isaiah made reference to the groaning and travailing that was bringing about and coming up to the day of the Lord, this is not something that's happening from this point. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here again, we go back to the grave thing again. We're waiting for what? The redemption of our body. But has your body already been redeemed? How could that possibly be? Let's read on and see whether or not our bodies have been redeemed. But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pay for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the Spirit, this is all the things that the Spirit was doing to come bring about the work of the cross. You've got to realize there was a powerful birth. Now, he's really talking about the birth of something here, of the groaning and the travailing and all of this. But when he's quoting from verses concerning the cross that come from the prophets. Maketh intercession for the saints according to, and this is a little bit funny here. He says, according to the will of God, and actually the will of is italicized. And he says that the Spirit makes intercession to the saint for the saints according to God. And we know that all things work together for good, that those that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, here comes the conclusion of Paul's teaching on this. Ever since we started, all the way back here in verse 10 on this seemingly very complicated piece of writing of Paul. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So, if we are conformed to the image of his son, has your body been redeemed? Your body has been redeemed if you've been conformed to the image of his son. It says, now remember, this is God's view, not our view. Now, if I look at some of your all's bodies, you don't look redeemed. And I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, I don't look redeemed at all. It's like, you know, why didn't somebody tell me at this age, when I get up in the morning, after I get up, I've got to reach back on the pillow, scoop my face up, and put it back on. Nobody told me I was going to have to do that. I don't look redeemed. But we're not talking about the image we see in the mirror. We're talking, what is the image we're talking about? The image of his son. Oh, say, my body's redeemed. Oh, that's such a good thing. My body is redeemed. Man, when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees Jesus. That's such a powerful thing. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And how many are called? Remember when we started Romans chapter 1? Everybody's called, not just Paul, but all. Predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also did what? Justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, if you don't make it down to verse 30, you're lost as a goose in a windstorm all the way through from verse 10 all the way through verse 29. It's just craziness. It's like, well, okay, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Now he's talking about coming out of the grave. Now he's talking about if we're led by the Spirit, we might be the sons of God or we might not be the sons of God. But you see, these are all things that Paul realized was the struggles that people were going through. So he speaks to them out of their position where they're coming from, but he helps. But then he very artfully and skillfully brings to this conclusion. This was predestined. You can't go through this whether you're doing it right and whether or not your body's going to be redeemed or whether or not you're truly the sons of God or waiting for it to happen. This was predestined. He said, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Ah, finally, if God be for us... Who can be against us? I'm telling you, by the time I got to verse 10 through 29, I thought everybody was against me. And this ain't going to work. We see Paul's conclusions here are very, very powerful. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, it's not this struggle to get it. Paul is confronting that mindset of this struggle to try to get there. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, Christ's intercession is not a ministry of prayer. Now, I know that there's a prayer, intercessory prayer. Remember, we got taught about intercessory prayer. This is not prayer. This is just intercession. The word intercession means to pass in between. You can apply prayer to it. You can apply many different subjects to it. But the term intercession is applicable to the context that it is put in. Now, with Christ being our intercessor, it just simply means that Christ not only completed all of this work, he did it, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that perpetually keeps this together. It's a constant intercession. He's not looking down saying, oh, goodness, I need to pray for him. Sheila ba kala ba da ba ba da. You know, he's not trying to pray in tongues for you. He's not trying to, oops, there you go. Oh, I need to pray for them. Ooh, I need to intercede for them. Oh, look at them. They're off track again. It's not that at all. Just presence at the right hand of the throne of God. He only had to show up to be an intercessor. He didn't do anything. He did it all. So the ministry of intercession on his part is not the ability to do something. It's the ability by his mere presence to hold it all together. And that's what Paul taught. He said, by him all things consist. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Man, do you realize, you've got to realize, man, this is after Paul's horrible nightmare lifestyle of battling between the good and evil. This is after Paul's giving us this mystery walk through walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit or waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. After all of that, and this is what this follows. He said, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that was out of the book of Psalms, and that really is about Jesus. He says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Wow. Why? Because we've all gone through those things. You say, well, Mike, I've never gone through all of that. I've never been killed all the day long. I've never gone through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril, and of sword. Yeah, you have. You did it in Christ. And if you suffered with him, you're also glorified with him. For I am persuaded. Now, this is the important part. For I am persuaded that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, neither depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Chapter 8 of Romans is probably it is one of those chapters, along with chapter 1, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, in the middle of these wonderful teachings of Paul that are lifted out of context to condemn people completely and put into question their redemption and their salvation. You cannot lift out of the middle of a man's teachings in the book of Hebrews, who is letting you know that you don't even have to confess your sins anymore, because the blood of a goat, the fact that they confessed sins because of the blood of a goat, signified that the way into the holies of holies was not yet made manifest, because they had to keep confessing sins. And then turn around and the very same book teach the gospel of peace, and then turn around and teach on chastening and scourging from God. You can't pull that chapter out of context. You can't pull chapter 6 out of context, out of the book of Hebrews. You cannot pull chapter 1 out of context, out of the most powerful book that is written to let us know that we're all equal in the eyes of God, and condemn homosexuals with it. You cannot pull chapter 8 out of its context and use it to place every person who's ever believed in Christ in question of their salvation. Sorry. Interrupted. Process interrupted. Former information deleted. You can delete it. Just let it all go. Because there is nothing that can separate you and I from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.